be there. They're loving it.
All right, well, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time that we have to come together in fellowship, and ask that you'll make our time profitable. Help us to learn from sharing with each other how to have better marriages, and looking into your word and that quest for that question as well. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm sticking with Rod's format, okay? So I'm going to ask questions. And I'm going to assume that you all prepared. Now, here's the thing. I know it probably was a little unclear as to what chapter we were doing, but we're in the chapter 4, Efficacious Love, which I don't know if Lon did that on purpose, but it's a difficult chapter for me. It's certainly one that you know, highlights some things where we fall short. I thought what I might do is read the last paragraph of the chapter to get it all back in our head, because it's a pretty good summary of what he says before, and then we'll just kind of go through it and look at some Bible verses. But he says this, he says, "Men are to love their wives as Christ loved his wife, self-sacrificially. They are to do so knowing that love, scripturally understood, is not a sentiment or emotion, but rather a series of actions which transform. Biblical love is efficacious. They are to love their wives, knowing that this is going to have an effect in the realm of the spirit. As a wife cultivates a gentle and quiet spirit, she becomes increasingly beautiful. He treats her in the way of Christ in all things, both great and little. She grows in beauty, and this beauty is alluring to her husband. But it is not the same thing as the infatuation they both felt when they first got together. It cannot be. It is far more mature than this. It must therefore not be confused with romantic love. It is far, far better." And so that's really what the whole chapter is about. And just starting off, I think the first bold, brash statement he makes is that a Christian husband is responsible for the loveliness of his wife. And he points out Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. Ed, do you have your Bible? Can I get you to read that verse? And Dave, if you'll look up Romans 5, 6 through 8 for us. This is how Rod does it, right? Okay.
Shall I just read that now? Mm-hmm. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless."
And what does that say about it? It puts husband and wife and the love a husband should have for a wife in the context of how Christ loved the church. A pretty tall order. Now, what does it say about that love? It does something, doesn't it? What does it do? I mean, what is the effect of Christ's love on the church?
Sanctification.
He says, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, as Christ loved the church, and that's efficacious, and it does something, it makes the church lovely, so also the husband's love for the wife ought to be making her more beautiful. Beautiful inside, and Doug Wilson says also more physically beautiful as well. Davey.
6-8?
Mm-hmm. This is in Romans.
Romans 5, 6-8. "For when
we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
How does that speak to our theme here?
We're to be, to love sacrificially, because that's how God loved us.
Self-sacrificial
even
love.
If they're ungodly. And the people for which Christ died were ungodly, and even if our wives are unlovely in some way, then we're still to do that, and that will probably beautify the situation.
Mm-hmm. At the end of the chapter, he talks about romantic love, different than that's the love that you have when you first meet your future wife, and your heart is pitter patter. It's first time love, and he talks about that. And he contrasts that with the love that a husband and wife would have after 30 years. And really talks about love as not necessarily being a sentiment, an emotion, but it's, like you said in this last paragraph, it's far, far better than that. It's not a sentiment, it's an action. So in Ephesians, Doug says, Paul does not require that husbands imitate the Lord in his sentiment toward the church. They are to imitate him in his actions toward her. And those actions are efficacious. They accomplish something. With the church, it accomplishes salvation. With your wife, it's going to make her more lovely, more able to do the role that God's given her to be a helpmeet. Just thinking about biblical love for a minute, let's just look at a few verses. And I really want to, what effect should a husband's love have on his wife? How is the love of Christ for the church, how is the love of God demonstrated to the scriptures that we ought to, as husbands, be emulating? Let me just pass out a few verses. Stephen, 1 John 4:9-11. Belle, do you have your... Jeremiah 31:3. Elise, Psalm 112:4. David, well, you just read it. How about Romans 8:28? Ed, John 10:11. And then I'll read this psalm. All right, go ahead. This is the kind of love that we should show our wives. This is the kind of love that God shows to his people.
By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
So this is not the Lord looking at us and saying, oh, how lovely. It's God's love initiates. He loved us before we loved him. And how often are we as husbands called to do that with our wives? In the rare occasion when your wife is unlovely, we're called, or having difficulty, needing help. Our love should be initiating. Build it.
Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness.
And it's enduring, is the point there. Christ's love for us is enduring. And it's not based off of how we are acting or what we've done to cause him to love us. Elise?
Psalm 112:4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous.
David.
Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose.
He does what's best for us.
Even when I don't like what...
That's right. He does what is best for us. Ed?
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep.
So this is that self-sacrificial aspect that we talked about. He lays down his life for us. And then all, I'd love to read the whole psalm, Psalm 103, but we see God's goodness. Again, this is goodness that's flowing out of grace. And it is action. It's not a mere sentiment. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and judgment for all those who are oppressed. He made his ways known unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful. He's gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. All these are what I would point to as aspects of the kind of love that we should have for our wives, we husbands should have for our wives. It's a tall order. Any thoughts? So we are to, what Doug says, is assume full responsibility for the loveliness of our wives. And then he puts it out there that he talks about physical beauty and inward beauty. And to talk in terms of physical beauty as being bad, one ignores what the Bible says. You know, there's all kinds of references and passages to lovely women, outwardly lovely women in the Bible. And it doesn't disparage that. I mean, the Bible puts it in context. God is the creator, and we're not to have sort of the Gnostic view that flesh is bad and spirit is good, and therefore we put down physical beauty and ignore it and only look at the heart. But then again, God looks on man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Mr. Wilson talks about that being the beginning, that you work on your inward beauty. And, you know, Paul has some things to say about, you know, women who are bawdy and who adorn themselves immodestly and too showy, and emphasizes that we ought to be looking on that the woman ought to be working with her heart, and there should be an inward beauty. That is not to say that physical beauty is bad, and that should not be shining through as well. So he makes this bold statement: when husbands undertake the assigned responsibility of loving their wives in such a way that they grow in loveliness, they need to understand that the results will be visible.
question about what it is that constitutes inner loveliness of a woman. Is that something other than Christian character? Because I'm wondering if it's just Christian character that you're trying to develop, well, how does the inner loveliness of a woman differ from the inner loveliness of a man, if you want to put it that way, if we're both pursuing the character of Christ? If that's our goal, if that's our model, it's the character of Christ or Christ-likeness. How is the inner beauty of a woman that's being cultivated by her husband differ from her husband's own inner life and inner beauty?
You're sort of referencing back to the prior, some of the prior chapters. I'm not, just off the top of my head, I think that's right. It is the development of Christian character, and as the husband is, and as his relationship with God is, so goes the wife, if he's leading her through that. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah, but I'm wondering if there's a distinction in how a woman expresses that, or particular qualities that a woman should be developing that maybe aren't as applicable to a man.
Could that be around her roles, as opposed to around the roles that the man is called to? The man is called to do the job. The woman is called to, this is a quote from this particular chapter, the woman is called to help the man as a helpmate do the job. And it does, God made man and women different with different roles and different sentiments and emotions and
both men and women are encouraged to be meek. You know, Moses is praised for his meekness. Women, God specifically says, quiet and meek spirit are of great value to him. Yet, we would not describe Moses as having a feminine characteristic by demonstrating meekness in a masculine way, and I hope that we as women are not attempting to put on masculine meekness. There's meekness inherently carries with it a strength, but a strength can be displayed in a masculine form as well as a feminine form. And the best way I know to think of that is like what Bill says, in our calling as being uniquely female, we're in our calling as being uniquely male, and the situations in which the Lord has put us. And I don't know if that really answers your question, and I don't know how to verbalize where I think I want to go with that. But I think there,
I think Wilson uses it like a lead balloon. He's not insulting lead. He's just saying lead's not quality for balloon.
We're required to work on, you know, so many characteristics, whether we're male or female, yet there's going to be a uniquely male or female expression of those that is appropriate.
Yes. Yeah, you might just take some of characteristics and look at them. Compassion, for example. Well, a man's compassion would be probably organizing some kind of help and assistance for, you know, someone who's in need or something of that nature. A woman's compassion might be a very emotional thing, that she could care, have a caring spirit for a person with which a person would connect in a way that a man cannot. So, you know, there's different ways to express various aspects of the character of Christ to which we are called.
Let me add one verse to that, and let's talk about that in light of your question. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. It says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So, what is a inward beauty? And it's described here, I think, quiet and submissive, gentle spirit.
Seems like when God created women, it's like He characterized women as being beautiful. So, I mean, I'm not talking about just physically. I'm saying, like, if we're submissive and sweet and kind and compassionate, I mean, that's just kind of what you think of as beauty, you know. So it kind of is in our the way He made us. If we're fulfilling, if we're trying to be the way He made us, then that's even what the world a lot of times looks at as beautiful. I mean, you know, anybody sees kind of a serving heart and a, you know, sweetness like that as beautiful. So it's kind of, it's neat the way He corresponds, like, the outward appearance with what we should be like inwardly, and kind of fits it together. Whereas men, you think of them as strong, and you don't necessarily think of their appearance as beautiful, you know, but they have different characteristics that are
different roles.
Manly.
Does anyone regard Britney Spears as beautiful anymore?
I feel so sorry for her. I mean, she's just kind of like a wilted flower, you know.
See, there's a woman saying she feels sorry for her. Here I'm thinking, I don't have any pity for her. So, I don't know if that's appropriate, but
it's the woman without discretion. Presents the same kind of incongruity as lipstick on a camel.
I mean, we should.
That's how we think.
Britney Spears, you know, is a great example of parental failure, you know, because if I were turned out to the public as a 15-year-old or 14-year-old, you know, think of how immature you are at that time, how foolish you are. And her parents exposed her to public, to everything she did. Of course, they wanted her to be that way, probably. But, you know, I think we should be compassionate for her, because you know, we are foolish. We're prone to be deceived, and she was put in a vulnerable position in a time of her most foolishness, you know. So, I don't know, we have to think about, you know, how much we have to protect our girls, because I just think about myself, how foolish I would have been if my parents hadn't put a hedge around me, you know, in certain times of my life.
Well, this is not, this chapter, and I think the biblical concepts that are talked about are not focused on, you know, women, you should be this way. It's talking about women being lovely, but it's really putting it on the burden on the husbands as the head and the leader to be cultivating this in their wives. And our love for our wives is to be self-sacrificial, and it is to be efficacious, and it should be helping or husbanding the wife, and the result of that husbanding should be a gentle and quiet spirit, a visible increase in beauty. And so the charge, I think, is that we are to cultivate this loveliness in our life. So the Rod Ultz question, how do we do that? How should we do? Let's brainstorm it.
As part of that brainstorming, we're instructed in Scripture to do it like Sarah and the others did it, because that's how they made themselves beautiful, by submitting to their husbands. Now, I'd just like to know what Peter was smoking when he wrote that, because I look at Sarah, or I look at Rebecca, or I look at Leah and Rachel, none of them would attract me on the basis of their behavior. I don't get the impression that Sarah was a meek and submissive wife. I was greatly impressed with Rebecca, who was willing to leave her family to follow the promise of God. But she's the one that conspired against her husband, lied to her husband, and that's not a model, I think, that Peter's calling us to. So I'm trying to figure out exactly what it is in here that we're looking for, or what constitutes this kind of submissiveness and respect. Because I'm not sure really how to put legs on this.
Mm-hmm. I'd like to answer that one, because I had to spend some time studying the references about Sarah calling her husband Lord, and I'm trying to find a passage right now.
1920.
Abraham recognized that his wife was beautiful. He recognized that many other men considered her beautiful. So the first time he went into Egypt, he specifically requested of her that she not say that she was his wife, but that she say she was his sister. And she knew that would put her at great risk. Yet she submitted herself before God and agreed to do this for him. Doesn't record that she argued with him. Doesn't record that she dropped hints to the other people around her. But God revealed it to Pharaoh, and God protected her from Pharaoh. And then, however many years later, with Abimelech, same thing. I mean, Abraham has already seen what will happen, and he again, lack of faith, asks his wife to present, you know, something that will save his skin, and risks her being violated by multitudes of other men. Abimelech was known, you know, great wickedness, and in faith, with a gentle spirit, she submits. I don't know of any other blatant way that a woman can sacrifice herself than to say, I trust God to have worked through my husband, and she did what he asked. And God really took it to Abraham after that one. But to me, that is just kind of the ultimate in sweet submission, you know, not knowing. I mean, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have absolute knowledge, confident. They knew God could save them from the fire, but they didn't know he would save them. And I think the same is true of Sarah. The first time walking into it, she couldn't say, well, God has saved me before from this situation, but she again was living out her faith. And all of us have areas in which we struggle, but this was an area she submitted to graciously, gracefully. When I fully understood what Abraham was asking of her, I lost a lot of respect for Abraham. for not protecting his wife, not being self-sacrificial.
Well, that passage that we read, that this is the story, I guess Peter is referencing. What do you think?
Well,
remember,
I was going to say that helps me to a point, but then it opens up another question. Is there a limit to that? Because where I'm coming from, I see women that are getting beat up by their husbands. Now, do you say to the woman, you need need to trust that God's going to protect you in this kind of situation? Or do you say to the woman and to the husband, Abraham, you know, we're sending the deacons over here to deal with Abraham, and we're getting her out of here because this is just a violation on both sides of what God intends. And I would take that approach, but I know that I would be criticized by some people because I would be interfering with the home and the role relationships and the authority relationships of the home. And I've dealt with students of mine who have come from situations where they were counseled by well-intentioned pastors to continue to submit to the husbands and to trust that God would protect. And it didn't work out in the end the way that we would hope that it would. It works out in further disaster and further injury and further emotional and physical scars. And this is something that is not just a problem in America. This is a problem in a lot of hierarchical societies, particularly Asian societies. This can be a very grave problem, even at the seminary. And so, I mean, I'm really attracted to this kind of model of the home, because I think it's a biblical model, but I'm just struggling to put it into practical perspective.
Where are the limits?
Yeah, where are the limits? And it works great when everybody is playing by the same rules, but, you know, I've seen submissiveness of wives and love of husbands that hasn't been transformative. And I don't want to doubt the truth of Scripture, but even God himself, who hates divorce, you know, for the sake of protecting people, allowed for it. Mm-hmm. And I'm not saying this is a divorceable situation here, but you know, it would be helpful for me to hear real practical situations or testimonies of how this works itself out in the lives of people. Not when things are going real smooth and we just have to tweak a little bit here or tweak a little bit there, but how do you introduce this into a culture where things need a radical rework, and you can't always get people to see the truth in a moment and correct everything and start running smoothly. And I don't know, maybe some of the wives here have some insight. So that was very helpful to focus that passage on Sarah, but then that just introduces other questions for me.
I think because we are human and we have limited understanding, we're always going to have questions. We have to operate in the parameter of what God has given us to understand and continue grappling and struggling with it. For us in America, we have the home, we have the church, we have civil government. We have multi-layers of protection. And when we jump from home and go right to the civil authorities, cutting out, you know, truly dealing with the problem at home, truly getting church authorities involved, and we, Bill and I, are acquainted with some people where church authorities chose not to be involved. And so it has gone to the civil authorities. And people are saying, oh, you know, this is a bad reflection on, you know, marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ in the church. Yes, it is. But every layer is supposed to do its job. And if church authorities aren't willing to be involved and do what they're supposed to do, you know, God has provided civil protection for us here in the United States. I'm not saying that's always the best answer, but my understanding is that you have to work through the process, and it's because of everybody involved being a sinner, it's never going to be neat and clean. It's always going to be messy in some way or another, and when we look at it, we're going to think, you know, how in the world does this ever bring glory to God? But God uses it in ways we can't understand, and we may not understand till we get to heaven. Just because it's not neat and clean doesn't mean it's not accomplishing what God wants it to accomplish. It just may not be something that we understand. I mean, God very specifically told the Israelites they were not to marry foreigners, and Samson was adamant about having a Philistine wife, and his parent, I mean, scripture specifically says his parents didn't understand what was going on, but God was specifically moving in Samson so that he could wreak havoc on the Philistines. So we're not always going to understand the dynamics of what happened, but we've got to keep coming back and base to the best of our ability and God's enabling everything we do on scripture, whether it always seems right or not.
I was just going to say a few things. Obviously, the model works best when both the husband and the wife are following these rules. And if the husband is beating the wife, he's obviously not fulfilling his role. I don't know if that answers much. The other thing I was going to say was that a principle, this may get more complicated, but a principle that I've always been taught was that in any hierarchical relationship, the person in authority over the person of the inferior, is that the inferior should always obey the authority until the point of sin. I guess that raises the question of whether Sarah sinned in her lying, which the Bible does say she was his sister, half-sister, I guess. So I'm just trying to think how that might fit into the situation of a wife submitting to an abusive husband. I was going to say one other thing. Well, the other thing was that at least this chain reference pointed me to Genesis 18:12, and it said, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself." This is when they found out about the child. "Laughed in herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also.'" So, at least for the literal word Lord, that's another passage that Peter may be referring to.
Well, just kind of putting all this in context. I mean, I think good questions on, you know, how far that should go, and I think there are limits, obviously, to a woman's. There are limits to this situation. I think you rightly point to the point of sin, and I know there are hard questions in different situations, but then just backing up and seeing for us in this room, what are we called to do? Obviously, God is calling us as husbands to love our wives, and the promise is that, and we're supposed to love our wives in a very self-sacrificial way, as Christ loved the church, and we talked about a lot of very high bars that we ought to be focused on. That has a promise with it that we, we'll be increasing, we'll be helping ourselves. Our wives is to be a helpmeet, and we're helping ourselves by doing that as well. Not that we do it selfishly, but so the call to us is clear that we are supposed to act in a way that increases the loveliness of our wife and brings her along as Christ loved the church. Back to then my practical question of, how can we do this? How does this work out? How do we show preference to the weaker vessel? What can we do different? What can we do better? Ideas? Oh, I've got one. Open the car door for your wife.
There's a long story behind that one.
Great. Here's this other book I've been looking at and reading, lists a few things to love your wife. These are some practical things, all right? Y'all can take notes if you like. Prefer her over yourself. Show interest in her interests. Encourage her with words of appreciation. Brighten her day with an unexpected card, note, flowers, or gift. Spend time with her having fun, what she enjoys. Spend time listening with interest to her concerns while showing compassion, giving her encouragement from God's Word and helping her find a solution, all in that order. Help her when she looks as if she needs it. Don't wait to be asked. Do chivalrous things to let her know how special she is to you. Open doors, wipe off benches before she sits down, pull out chairs, etc. Show her non-sexual affection. Seek to please and satisfy her. Confront her sin in love. Pray with her about it and encourage change. Pray with her and lead her spiritually. Read scripture to her. See to it that she is serving and using her spiritual gifts within the church and support her in doing that. I mean, obviously you could go on and on, but it's not brilliant thoughts, but it's things that from time to time we miss, and from time to time we need to step back and think about it and try to do.
I mentioned chivalry. Chivalry comes out of a Christian culture, so it's not by accident that those things were done by men for women.
And they, things might change from one culture to another, sure. But
someday doors may be automatic.
That's right.
So step on the path first.
It probably won't ever be chivalrous, though, for the woman, wife, to walk around and open the door for her husband.
No, it's just, from a principle of protection. Some things that I remember were, open doors, go into a room, walk in front of her going downstairs, walking on the side of the road, the car, those sort of things are just from a principle of protection, physical protection. And that's not to exclude spiritual protection by any means.
Mm-hmm.
If, and I guess Jeanette gave that story of somebody speaking disrespectfully to her.
Yeah, that was...
Was it you?
One of her brothers speaking disrespectfully to his mom in the presence of his dad, and his dad just really...
So that's an example of protection as well. I think Doug Wilson and some other, maybe in a sermon of some sort, but if someone physically attacks your wife, it's your duty to defend her, and it is loving to do so. And if you don't, you're not loving your wife for not fighting, in that sense. It might depend on the situation, but in general, that would be sacrificial as well.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me just close with this again. It's not a sentiment. and there I thought this paragraph would be helpful. Courtesy, honor, and visible love are certainly required of husbands in Scripture. Warmth and tenderness toward wives are also required. But even in saying this, our modern misunderstanding of love is illustrated. A very common reaction to this way of phrasing things could be required. Warmth and tenderness are required. But shouldn't such things be spontaneous and natural? And his answer is no. It's a decision. We need to do it. It's required. Sometimes it is more natural than others, but it is something that we as husbands have to decide we're going to do and do it.
You know, there's really some very practical things that we need to consider and the Scripture considers. And it's probably getting more into the kind of concerns that Ed has. It's not as quite as in the feely touchy areas, you might say, but on a very practical level, a husband must provide for his wife and family, and that means he works. He doesn't drink up or gamble away, you know, his earnings and et cetera, et cetera. He provides what is needed for the care of the wife and the family. Now, in many parts of the world, men don't do this. And men are shiftless and in many communities, men don't do this and don't really see it as much in the way of their responsibility. They throw it all on the woman and then get upset with her when she doesn't have the provisions, et cetera, et cetera. And this is not to diminish the importance of the more emotional, supportive, and et cetera sort of things. But again, you know, in communities where you have dysfunctional, what we call dysfunctional families, and there's not a tradition of male responsibility in this regard, we live in an area where we, generally speaking, we expect men to do this. We expect men to do this because of the biblical influence that has circulated upon our community and our populace and culture, and et cetera, et cetera. But it is not a given, you know, that men do this. It is something that actually is learned, and it is responsibility that one must take and take seriously. Again, you know, the love of Christ, as we started with, is a very practical love. And we need to see this as in various practical ways, and this is certainly one of them.
You know, it's hard to answer the question, how do you deal in each of the situations where the man isn't doing what he's supposed to be doing?
Yeah.
What if you go into a culture where the men are beating the wives and they're and all those things? So putting that question to the side, I don't have enough wisdom, none of us do, to answer those questions. But the clear call of Scripture is, this is the way you are to do it. And if you do it this way, you will be blessed. And so where you have those cultures that treat women like they treat them in such negative ways, I would say they're usually third world countries. I imagine there's exceptions to that, but the people aren't blessed because of that activity. And where you have, even here in the United States, in what's more of a Christian culture than what we see, when you find a husband and wife that aren't treating them each other as the Bible says they should be treating each other. And I have this friend who calls, and he's in anguish, and his wife is in anguish, and their family is in shambles, and his wealth
which at one time was great, is dwindling away. And while I don't know what the answer is in that specific situation, I can always say, this is what the Bible calls you to be doing, husband. This is what the Bible calls you to be doing, wife. And if you can get yourself in that situation, if you can strap that on and do it, you will be blessed. Things will be better. You won't sit there at night with your emotions all wrapped up, not being able to sleep and not knowing how you're going to deal with being deposed by your wife's lawyer tomorrow and answer for all the mistakes. You know, you follow what I'm saying. So the scripture puts out the rules and how we should be blessed. And we do well here to learn from that and follow them, follow the principles that we have in the scripture.
I wish it were just in third world countries. You know, we've got about 75% black children born out of wedlock, about 30% of whites born out of wedlock in the United States.
Yeah, it's in every case. Yeah. It's in every case where you're not following biblical principle.
Yeah.
There's misery.
Absolutely.
Whether it's third world or in an affluent, you know, New York, Boston neighborhood.
I mean, if you're talking about a situation with a family at seminary, it's easy because you can point them to the Bible. Yeah. However, if you're dealing with a Muslim family where their scriptures tell them to beat the wife if she's not submissive, that's you have more of a root problem.
You have a root. But it doesn't make it any less true.
Right.
And we're called to preach the gospel.
Yeah, obviously, in the situation that you described, there is a root problem. And it's not, you know, there's obviously a heart issue first to solve, and then, you know, move on to the more specifics.
Well, could you close us in prayer?
Sure. Our Father, we thank you for this time together, for your word which instructs us in the truth, and for your Holy Spirit which produces fruit in our lives that draws us to Christ's likeness. We pray that all of us would be more desirous of being men and women who reflect the likeness of Christ, that we would recognize more clearly those times when we have to die to ourselves in order to live to Christ and his kingdom. You would help us to recognize the signals that we get from other people on how to show the love of Christ more effectively. And especially in those times when our own selfishness or sense of deprivation or sense of hurt makes it the more difficult to exercise that love for one another. We pray that these would be characteristics that occur in the home, not because of the home dynamic, but because of the reality of Christ in us, and that they be in the home as they be in the church, as they be in the community, reflections of our inner character in Christ's likeness. We pray that we would bring you glory and honor by the way that we live and the way that we think, the way that we interact with one another. In Jesus' name.